in Acts 18, verse 21, Paul is in Ephesus. He writes, actually, Luke records, in verse 21, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed himself in Asia for quite a while. During this time, he writes Romans, and he also writes 1 Corinthians. We saw that last week. He also leaves and goes to Corinth. Now, this is not recorded. It's only implied if you read from 2 Corinthians. He goes to Corinth and he finds out, hey, there's a problem there. Actually, he finds out there's a problem there and goes. He finds there's a problem. He goes. He comes back to Ephesus with the problem in Corinth still weighing on him. They haven't resolved very much. Sometime after he gets back in Ephesus, there occurs no small disturbance concerning the way. We talked about that all last week. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we understand that when Paul was in Macedonia, Titus met up with him. And Titus told him, hey, guess what? The church in Corinth has received your instruction, and they have repented, and they have accepted you as an apostle. And that makes Paul just excited as he can be. Sometime in this period, he writes to them 2 Corinthians, which we've been referring to this whole time. Then he goes to Greece. Sometime while he's in Greece for 3 months, he goes over to, somebody goes to Corinth, gets the money that the church in Corinth has been collecting, and comes back. Meets Paul in Greece, or Paul comes back, or whatever the case might be. There he spent 3 months, and a plot was formed against him by the Jews, and he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Okay, so we have the logistics of what's going on firmly implanted in our minds, I'm sure.
So Luke has been in Macedonia this for quite a while.
Apparently.
Picks him up again here.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I mean, following this is work. Trying to figure out what happened, who went where, and then, you know, figuring out what Paul was doing, and then figuring out what Timothy was doing, and then figuring out what Luke was doing. It's just, you know, somewhat complicated. It is not, obviously, very important, because guess what? He would have told us, right? And he kind of has indirectly. Okay, verse 7, they're in Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he intended to leave, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room when we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window, on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul began talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. When he brought him back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak, and then he left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Some miracle here, a resurrection. Tanya's not here, so I got to pick on Greg again. Heather, have you seen a resurrection at your place of work yet? Greg? No. You know, besides this account, there's only four other people who have resurrected somebody. Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and Peter. Not many resurrections. By the way, why did God help that boy and not my boy? You ever deal with that? What's the answer?
The attitude is in the wrong spot.
The attitude? Yes, expound, explain. Go ahead, Gary.
The God of all the earth will do what is right.
He'll do what is right?
You have to trust in the fact that he will do what is right.
Right.
He has a plan. He must not, in his plan, he must not have wanted, I can't really word it, but I mean, he must have.
Two things at least. Number one, the attitude is not in the right place. In two ways. Number one, he's God. So even if it were right, he's God. And you don't question God. But this is where the other part of the attitude is, God always does what's right. And so because God allows something good to happen to one person and doesn't allow that same good thing to happen to another person, but yet allows bad to happen to them, well, guess what we learn about ourselves? We're just God's tools. We're just what God uses for his own glory. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to swallow. Not at all. But the attitude was, why does God let that happen to him and not let it to me? And the attitude needs a severe adjustment. And the only way you can help that is by saying, look, you need to know who God is. He created the world and he will judge the world. So get your attitude in the right place. Go ahead.
Just reminding of Scott Smelser's lesson right after Adam died.
Yeah.
He was saying, you know, a lot of people say like that, how can God do something like that to him? He's like exactly what you just said. You can't do that. God has a plan. God is God, and he's the one in control,
no right.
matter what. So we need to make sure. And it's arrogant. It's basically arrogant.
Right.
Us doing that.
By the way, thank God, God's in control. Because if we were in control,
yeah.
right? Just look around and see what happens when we're in control. We think we're so smart with our science and our technology. Look what happens when we try to employ our smarts. Things happen wrong all the time.
Yeah, the other thing is there's no apostle alive to resurrect
God. Right.
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 And second, God doesn't cause anybody to do anything bad. It's just the devil working for anybody's free will.
Right. Right. Yeah. Any problems? Guess who you get to blame? Ourselves. Either now or with problems with creation. Sickness and disease, guess who you get to blame? Ourselves in Adam and Eve, right? When they sinned, the world was subjected to futility because of their sin. Okay. So Paul, one of five people in the world that we have record of, resurrected somebody. That's pretty impressive. Now, if, for example, you're in Corinth, or if you're in 2014, and you're wondering if Paul is really an apostle of God, what did God just do? Boom! I mean, not like Paul hasn't been doing stuff already. In fact, in Corinth also. The miracles were performed in you, he says. But right, he just resurrected somebody from the dead. So remember this. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you, Paul writes, are the Lord's commandment. Boom. Here's another miracle for you, just so in case you missed the first ones. Here's another one. Gary, you want to say something? Okay. All right. Incidentally, what am I going to talk about?
First
aid. Right. Because to be technical, that he mentions it is only an incidental in this chapter. Now, does that lessen its importance?
God just incidentally mentioned
things. Right, right. Yeah. To Luke, it was an incidental. To God, it is, you need to look at this for a few minutes. All right, so the first day of the week, due week, is what I have written here. One important day. Why would I say such a thing? Anyone? What happened on the first day of the week? What's the first thing that happened?
Jesus was resurrected.
Jesus was resurrected. What's the second thing that happened?
The church.
Okay, before that.
Well,
yes, you will get there.
Okay.
Huh? Okay, he appeared. He appears. We're taking things. I mean, that's... Okay, the resurrected Savior of the world. The first day he manifests himself to anybody is what day? Okay, and I was reading somebody who would totally disagree with some of our conclusions, was pointing these things out. who's saying that alone makes this important. Yes, that's true. That alone makes this important. That's why I included here. The disciples were first gathered on the first day of the week. The first three times we read of the disciples gathered, it was on the first day of the week. Twice in John chapter 20, and the next time we see them gathered that we know what day it was on is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Now John, as he catching up to John, he's ahead of us, the church was established on the first day of the week. Also, Christians everywhere assembled on the first day of the week. How do we know that? Because Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 16. Look, as I directed the churches in the other places, on the first day of the week, right? Oh, by the way, now I'm splitting hairs here, but Christians everywhere were taught to assemble on the first day. Not only did they, but they were taught to. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, all of this, everything up here, has already happened before the events of Acts chapter 20 takes place. In Acts chapter 20, Luke writes it as an incidental. Now, we've already said God doesn't have incidentals, but Luke writes it as an incidental, and he writes it knowing that everybody who reads this is going to recognize two things: the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week, and what happens on the first day of the week. Do you remember in Romans chapter 6? Has Paul been to Rome when Paul writes Romans chapter 6? No. But in Romans chapter 6, what does he know about those Christians in Rome? They have been baptized, because that's part of the deal. Everywhere the doctrine is the same, I go and I teach the same plan of salvation everywhere, and even if I haven't been somewhere, somebody else who teaches the truth has taught baptism. It's the same thing here. In Acts chapter 20, Luke just writes, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, as an incidental, knowing that everybody who reads this is going to know exactly what, oh yeah, we know that, because we all do it. The last obvious reference to the Lord's Day, I just gave it away, Revelation, by the way, that word, so John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's Revelation 1:10, that word, Lord's, is an adjective. It is the word from where we get our word church. Our word church, not ecclesia, their word church, but our word church. So we, when we read ecclesia, which means an assembly, we put the Lord's in there. When we say, hey, you want to go to church? We're not saying, do you want to go to the assembly? Although we are saying that. We borrowed a word that means, do you want to go to the Lord's? Just as a point of reference, point of interest. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you meet together, it is not to eat the, and here's the only other time this word is used, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper being taken on which day? The Lord's Day. That makes a lot of sense. Why? Because he was resurrected then, and he first appeared. And they were first gathered. And the church was established. Okay. Now, I wrote that this is one important word. Does everybody agree with one important day? Okay. Having said that, can you think of another? Does one other word pop into your mind? Now that we've seen all this, does one other word? I'm sure many other words do. I'm looking for one specific. One other word. I hinted at it, generally known there. Everywhere. Everywhere. Universal? Yes, universal? Okay. Well, what were you saying?
No, I'm just saying it.
Actually, I was answering to him. I didn't hear what you said.
Oh, no, I said I didn't know if you were getting to the point that some people think this is the Sabbath day.
No. We can talk about that, but we have a pattern. We have a pattern. There's a pattern. Everywhere they're doing this. It's obvious. It's inescapable that there is a pattern in the New Testament.
I mean, if you put together, like Corinthians, he says the things that I, teach everywhere in every place. And
right.
So Timothy, follow the pattern, tell the words that I
right.
deliver to
you. Yeah.
So you put that together, and there it is.
Right. Right. What is the pattern? Now, to get a pattern, you have to look at all the information. And everything, you know, you have some specifics, and sometimes you chalk up here, oh, this is what they did. And you have some more specifics, and then you chalk up here, oh, here's something else that they did. Oh, look, they all were doing this. They were all, what do you have when they all do this? You have a pattern, right? So there's a pattern there. That is built from the context. You have to let the context, the greater context, inform you. To not do so would be peril, right? Now, with this pattern in mind, 2 John 9, does anybody know what that says by any chance? 2 John 9, if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see, here's the pattern. By the way, where in the Bible do we really understand the importance of following the pattern? The tabernacle. I think it's some 80 times the word pattern in the New American Standard.
Just as I said. Just
right, just as, just as, just as. According to the pattern, according to the pattern, just as. Just. I mean, over and over and over. And then along comes in the temple worship, along comes Nadab and Abihu, who go beyond, and what happens? They get a lesson in, you will understand when I say follow my pattern, I mean follow my pattern. Gary.
We were just talking about that this morning. You know, people oftentimes call us legalists. Well, is God a legalist? How
right.
How many times did he say follow the pattern?
Right.
Did he say deviate from it?
Right.
No.
Thanks for the compliment. Now, as long as our mind, we are saved by God's grace. But at the same time, God is a legalist, right? Very good point. As far as the regularity, the frequency is what I mean. The frequency, if you read it, what did they do? By the way, have you anybody in here read commentaries? I read them all the time. I have never read somebody who didn't recognize the Christians in the first century partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with frequency. I have never read somebody that didn't recognize that. They realize in the New Testament, it's obvious, it is inescapable, this pattern is. Maybe I haven't read enough, right? Sure. I'm sure there's somebody. So the frequency, by the way, they waited. They were there for 7 days. You remember they were there for 7 days? And then they partook of the Lord's Supper. The next day he leaves. Two more times in the book of Acts, Paul will go somewhere for 7 days. Now, it doesn't say that he partook of the Lord's Supper, but it is interesting that he goes somewhere and he's there for 7 days. And here we understand he waited here for 7 days. Because of the Lord's Supper, right?
The importance. He waited.
Right.
To partake of. So can we have the liberty to change the day? Oh, you're only going to be here for 3 days, so we can change the
day. Yeah, let's not wait. Right.
We don't, because Paul did. He waited.
Right. He waited.
It was important. That day was important.
And it seems to be his pattern to wait. And in fact, everywhere they go, it's on Sunday. It's so well ingrained in these Christians that Luke can just mention it and everybody knows exactly what he's talking about. Here's something, a point of interest. The Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, do they take of the quote-unquote Lord's Supper on Sundays only? Not at all. It doesn't matter. You got an event? Go ahead. The early church at Jerusalem, the faithful received every day. This is talking about the Lord's Supper. Acts 2.46. Now, if you go to Acts 2.46, you'll understand. Go ahead, go home, look at it, and you realize from Acts 2.42 and 2.46 that there's a little bit of an assumption going on here. Okay? Now, later on, this is the part where we're very concerned about. Later on, however, we read, that St. Paul remained at Troas for 7 days, and it was only on the first day of the week that the faithful assembled to break bread. Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Now, this is the most important part. According to the didache, that's our word for teaching. According to the teaching, which is a book written in the second century, the breaking of the bread took place on the Lord's Day. That's what they did. Pliny, who was alive back then, says the Christians assembled on a fixed day. St. Justin was on the day called Sunday. Now listen, it is in the Tertullian, who lived about 200 AD, that we first read of the liturgy being celebrated on a day besides Sunday. In other words, they recognize, even the people who do this, recognize you can't go to the New Testament to find it. You've got to go 200 years later to find them doing something other than Sunday. And if you can't find it in the New Testament, then what? Don't do it. Or you've gone too far. What were you saying?
Gone beyond.
You've gone beyond, right. Comments or questions on that? I mean, yes?
Okay, so when I was reading this first part of Acts 20, I was a little confused.
Good.
I'm
not the only
because
one.
Because I couldn't come up with any other conclusions. I came up with two things. First of all, the phrase broken the bread appears twice.
Yes.
Once when Stephen does it, and once when it refers to the fact that they're not necessarily not Stephen. I don't know where that came from. Eutychus. Once when Eutychus does it, after he's been resurrected, right?
Eutychus?
Verse 11.
Paul does. Okay. Paul.
Okay. Okay. So Paul. But this is either after midnight, which makes it Monday.
Oh, it's mentioned twice in this context.
In this context.
Okay.
In this context.
I was going to say, because that's used a lot more than twice.
Sorry, yeah.
No, that's fine.
No, so if the whole thing begins, they've gathered together in an upper room, or whatever it is that's going on, to break bread.
Okay.
And that's referring to Lord's Supper, not eating.
Right.
Okay. And he prolongs his speech till midnight, and then Eutychus falls out the window, and they break bread.
Right.
Which, if it's after midnight, because that's when he finished speaking.
Uh-huh.
They're taking it on a Monday. Or they broke bread as in the Lord's Supper before, and then when this happened, they gathered in the same room for a meal as a congregation afterwards. Those are the only two things I could come up with.
I've
been thinking about it too hard.
Okay. No, you're not thinking about it too hard. There's another alternative. And the fact, you said, there was a key expression, you said in verse 11 that after they, what you said is something like this. Or the second alternative is that they took the Lord's Supper in verse 7, and then verse 11 they came back up and as a congregation ate a meal, is what you said.
Yeah, that's what I said.
Incidental to worship. They were together.
Right.
Incidental to worship. Apart from worship, they gathered together to eat
bread. Oh, by the way, the bread eating is singular in verse 11. He, Paul, broke bread. And by the way, the expression broke bread, let me just read this to you real quick here. Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks in God, in the presence of all, broke it, and began to eat. Is that the Lord's Supper? Does anybody have any idea where I just read from? On the ship. Paul was on the ship. He, what does it say? He took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it and began to eat. Jesus also, in Luke 24, this is the day of his resurrection, the disciples are going along, they walk to a town that's 7 miles away, and they say, come on in, sit down, and eat with us, stay with us, it's getting towards the evening. And he went in with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, breaking it, he began giving it to them. Is that the Lord's Supper? No. But yet the language is the same. So anytime you come across this language, which is why in Acts 20, I said a minute ago, Acts 20, 42, you can't just say that's the Lord's Supper. Because anytime this expression is used, it can either refer to the Lord's Supper or just a meal. Context is king. And you can't necessarily prove. So in verse 11, what you said, I know I'm just repeating what you said.
Yeah.
You said they came back up, so in verse 7 they take the Lord's Supper. We gather to take the Lord's Supper. They do it, he preaches, a guy falls out the window. After midnight they come back up and Paul eats. And by the way, the word eaten is the word. It's never used, unless it is here, it is never used of the Lord's Supper. It is always used of, the word is literally to taste. They came up and they tasted. Okay? There are other, it's that word, you, if you have tasted of the kingdom of God, it's that word. And it refers to not, it's not a ceremony, it's a pleasurable thing, if you will. Now, I don't want to force that too far. But the point is this word is never used anywhere else of the Lord's Supper, and it's singular. Paul comes up. Paul breaks bread. Paul eats. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a good question. I heard some mumbling. Oh, okay. I didn't hear any mumbling. I did not hear mumbling. Okay. There's more. There's a whole bunch of interesting discussions that we could have from there. Comments or questions here before we move on, because I don't think I'm going to talk about anything else myself necessarily. All right. Excellent. That was easy. So, he leaves, he goes to Miletus, verse 13, going ahead to the ship. They set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he had so arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So, they go to Miletus. Verse 17, unless I skip something in there that you want to talk about. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with my tears, and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I want us to get out of here Paul's approach to teaching. What does it say? He did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. If it was going to be profitable in the minutest way, what did Paul do? He gave it to them. He fed them. Verse 26. Therefore I tested you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Oh, why? How can you? Haven't you killed anybody? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If you remember Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I'm placing you as a watchman. Now, Ezekiel, if I tell you to say something and you don't, who's in trouble? Two. Them and Ezekiel. You're going to be accountable for his blood. Why is that? Because Ezekiel, I gave you something to tell them and you didn't. Do you notice the importance here? The same thing here. Be on your guard. That's the watchman. Paul comes along and says, hey, look, I taught you everything that I was given to teach you. I declared to you the whole purpose. Here's something to understand. The penalty for not teaching at all. Nowadays, it's quite popular, if you have a policy difference with the law, just not to enforce that part of the law. Right? We've seen that in the last several administrations. I don't like this part of the law, Mr. Bush says. So you know what he did? He wrote a little note on the bottom saying, I don't like this little part of the law. Not because it's not the Constitution, but because I just don't like it. We can't do that with God's Word. God is the legislative branch, the executive branch, and also the judicial branch. He's the one that delivers. All we are is just little people. God says, here's a message, you go take this. And that's what we do. We go and we take the whole message. Otherwise, we're going to be guilty ourselves. Not only will they not be saved, but their blood will be on our own hands. Comments, questions on that? So, right. Not too long ago, actually, when we were living in the Reed's trailer, I get a phone call from a friend of mine who says, you just came home from Hungary. I'm thinking about going to Hungary to preach the gospel there. I want your comments and opinions and questions. And I said to him, in the conversation, he said the following to me. I'm a Sermon on the Mount kind of guy. I stress living the Sermon on the Mountain. Well, that's great. But what about the rest of it? What does 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say? Let me see if I can quote it now. For the Sermon on the Mountain, which is Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is inspired by God and profitable for... Is that what it says? All Scripture is inspired by God. Paul says here, I delivered the whole... He didn't just go around to see if people were Sermon on the Mount people, which they need to be Sermon on the Mount people, but how do you get to be that person? By applying it all, the whole counsel of God. Paul goes on. If I'm missing you and you're trying to say something, throw something at me gently. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, that last part I want us to look at. I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What is that referring to? What chapter did Paul... What? Okay, I'm sorry. What I'm referring to is this specifically. He received a ministry. When did he receive a ministry? Acts 9. He's going down the road to Damascus, and he has a vision from Jesus. Jesus appears to him, and he receives a ministry there. Okay, first of all, understand this. Paul is bound and determined to finish my course. Finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. He is not going to let anything allow him to deviate from that. He's got a job. He's like a robot. He's like a robot, pre-programmed. This is my job. This is my job. And I will not let anything bar me from accomplishing my job. That's his perspective. Now, what is the threat that something might prohibit him or inhibit him from finishing his job? Verse 23. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Who here wants bonds and afflictions? Anybody? None of us do. And so if you've got a job, and the thing that might stop you from doing that job is bonds and afflictions, what have you got? A problem. Unless you do not consider your life of any account as dear to you. You see what he's doing here? I've got to go. I've got a job to do. Well, Paul, you might get hurt. That doesn't matter what happens to me. I have a job to do. Again, to quote John, thank you for that. I'm going to record it the rest of my life. John was talking to somebody who's preparing to deploy. And he said to them, get your mind set now. That when you're over there, consider yourself dead already. That way, when duty calls, you're ready to go. And nothing inhibits you from performing the duty that you need to do. This is exactly the mindset here. Paul's got a duty. And he considers his life of no account because the mission comes first. I find it ironic that I've heard that so many times for excuses not to come to here, to assemble with the saints. Well, the mission comes first. God's mission comes first. And what is his mission? His mission is to do whatever he says, right? By the way, what usually prevents us from doing what we should do? Is it ignorance? If it's ignorance, we have another problem. So it's not ignorance. Fear, or even possibly, it's an inconvenience. No. See, I'm going to the bank right now. That's what I'm doing. Because the way I think, I'm a task-oriented individual. I've learned very much. And I'm going to the bank right now. And when the bank's done, then maybe. But right now, I'm going to the bank. I can't pull over for this person because that would be an inconvenience. What? Horrible. What does Paul say? I've got a mission. I've got a mission. And I won't let anything, be it fear or inconvenience or whatever, stop me from fulfilling that mission. You might recall this passage, because this is where the rubber hits the road. We wonder, you know, what does that passage mean for me? This is what this passage means. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever wishes to, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And Paul is living that. He's got a mission. And you know what he said? My life, I've lost it. I've thrown it away. So that he could finish God's will for him. Comments or questions on this? Excellent. All right. We have a few more minutes in class. Verse 25, now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Now here's his worry, here's his concern. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and even, verse 30, from among your own selves, men will arise. Here's his worry. Savage wolves are coming in. And notice, who's it from? It's not from somebody who's visiting. It's from Ethan. Or George. Or Rob. Or Lee. Or Rhonda. Or whoever. It's from us. So what are we doing? We're on guard. Now we're loving each other. And we're hoping all things. And we're believing all things. But at the same time, we're very aware. Hey, you know, it could be one of us. And we have to be very careful.
Wise as serpents
and innocent as doves, right?
Paul dealt with this very topic. Just by every letter he wrote.
Right.
You know, this very topic. You know,
right. They're going to come. They're going to come. It's not a question of if. It's a question of one. When? One. Maybe two or ten. So be careful. John?
If the tulip was true, they wouldn't need to preach.
Oh, no.
Be aware.
Yeah, if it were true, let's go home. If tulip, Calvinism. Because you can't do anything to be saved.
You're always saved.
Right.
I mean, at that point, why tell me to be on guard for false teachers? That doesn't matter.
Right. Excellent point. So, his prescription is to be on guard and to be alert. Oh, his advanced knowledge, did you notice that? He knew exactly what their method would be. What are these people going to do? They're going to come in verse 30, speaking. What are they speaking? Perverse things. But how? How do they come in as savage wolves? Speaking. So, why don't you let my idea present, let me present my idea in the marketplace of ideas. My idea is just as valid as yours. Not true. Only God's ideas.
Say we have to check. It's easy to get arrogant. What are my ideas or whatever? We have to check our ideas by this.
Right.
This is a standard.
Yeah. And if you don't know what it is, you don't make any confident assertions, not knowing either what you were saying or what you were talking about. I love that passage, 2 Timothy 2:2, somewhere around there. These people talking about young people specifically, although I qualify myself as young. People coming in, you don't have to be young, you'd be old, it doesn't matter. People coming in and making confidence assertions about things that they don't know what they're talking about or even what they're saying. What did you mean by that? And then they try to explain it and they cannot. Right? Remember, if you can't explain something, then you don't really know it. You were taught that in second grade, I think. Paul's advanced knowledge of their method. Okay, so they're speaking. What is it they're going to speak about? I wonder. Is it something wrong with the deity of Christ? Or maybe, is it something about the pattern of the New Testament church? Or maybe, verse 30, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering day and night for years. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I can't believe that. It's not that I can't believe what Jesus said. I can't believe that. What's the big threat, Paul? What is the big threat? It's what we call food stamps. Can you believe that? Now, that's not the only threat, obviously. Anything that veers off from the doctrine. But in the context, the only thing he mentions specifically is their work ethic. I find that significant. It shows you just how important work ethic is in God's eyes.
Love of money.
Love of money.
You know, money is the root of all kinds of evil.
And laziness.
Yeah.
Right. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul went to there also and taught, showed by working with his hands exactly what he expected. We'll pause there. We'll come back and discuss elders next week real quickly. It won't take us very long, I don't think, because it's so obvious. Maybe somebody else disagrees with me, in which case, it wasn't so obvious, was it? Any other comments or questions on what we've... Yes?
I wanted to mention something about the savage wolves and that kind of stuff. Working with people from James's family's background, two things that I wish I could get across to the people who come from that is that in this particular instance, it wouldn't appear that a congregation can save itself from itself by mandating uniformity. It has to come from the individual making the decision to do the right thing, because it's going to come from individuals. And the other thing is that the danger comes from people that look exactly like you, according to his thing here. And these are people that really emphasize making sure that everybody looks exactly alike. And clearly that does not improve your chances of escaping this kind of danger. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever.
Right, which is why Paul writes in Colossians, among other places, paying attention, I got to read it real quick. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, come on, Colossians. Submitting yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with youth in use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against anything. Right, these man-made rules, man-made traditions, that's why God says, look, don't you can follow my traditions. And they forsake God's traditions for their own. And who's the Pharisee here? Now, having said that, we could all be guilty of becoming Pharisaical. We need to be very careful. It's not following the law. The Pharisees were never condemned for following the law. They were told, as much as they followed the law, to follow it more. But they followed it with the wrong attitude, and they added their own. Any other comments or questions here? Thanks for your work. We'll break till 5 after.